every single one of you guys, and happy birthday. And thank you all for singing happy birthday and for your appreciation towards me. I much appreciate that. Daniel chapter 8, I told you that Daniel continues to, this chapter's a little deeper in history and in theology, and so take good notes and listen. I have talked about this chapter and preached and taught on it at least once, maybe even just 3 or 4 years ago, because this is my favorite chapter of the entire Bible. For lots of reasons. This is in Isaiah 53, but this is historic, and it's so accurate that 200 years after Daniel was dead, people were reading this and saying, there's no way that Daniel wrote this. This had to have come in recent time, in their time, because when the Grecians come, they're like, there's just no way that anybody, it's too accurate, and we know it is. And then we've got ancient texts, we've got ancient manuscripts that prove it. And one of the cool things that happens here, if you remember and you've been with me, I didn't tell you the exact chapters, but remember I told you that the book of Daniel is interesting because most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. But then there's these parts that are Aramaic. What we've been reading from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through Daniel, the end of Daniel 7, is the Bible switches from Hebrew and it's in Aramaic. And so we've been reading what has been translated out of the Aramaic. Well, that's a great proof for that. That's an infallible proof because it's not even written in Daniel's actual normal language. This is an outside Gentile language. And so those historians and people who found those things, they go, this archaeological dig, well, Daniel did write this well before we discovered that Grecia or the Greeks would be in power. He wrote this well before Alexander the Great was even born. And he's talking about him in this chapter. It's an amazing chapter of our Bible. And so I'm going to be a history nerd and give you a lot of history today because that's just my personality. But I'm also going to show you biblically. Now, remember Daniel. We talked about this. Daniel's 1 through 6 are about the life and times of Daniel and his friends. And then chapters 7 through 12 are about these prophetic visions that Daniel's given. So last week, Daniel was given a prophetic vision in the first year of Belshazzar, which was one of the kings of Babylon. So right in the middle of the kings, again, remember that's the king that saw the handwriting on the wall, died that night. So right in the middle of this most powerful nation, Babylon, Daniel's going to see a vision of the fall of Babylon, but also not just the Medo-Persians rising up, but the fall of the Medo-Persians as well. And so we see all these things. And so now we're 2 years in history, 2 years past where we were last chapter. Last chapter was the first year of King Belshazzar. Now we're going to pick up in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Daniel gets another vision. So that's where we pick up today in chapter 1. I'm not going to read the entire chapter this time. From beginning to end, I'm going to go more verse by verse, so stick along because it will be easier for you to take notes and to remember. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. Let's have a prayer and we'll keep going. Heavenly Father, we do ask today that you would be with Sister Denise as she recovers from her knee surgeries. We pray for the Hall family, Lord, for this wonderful birth that's coming tomorrow. Lord, we pray for ease and everything would be smooth, and we trust you for that. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we look through your word today. Guide us in all ways. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Picking up in verse 2, and so I saw a vision, in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And so Elam is even today, modern-day Iran. So this is Persia, and that's the next company or the next nation that's coming anyway. Shushan the palace is interesting because it's the same place that Nehemiah was at when he was the cupbearer. So when you read in Nehemiah and he hears the news that the walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed, that's where Nehemiah was at as well, which we know Nehemiah was doing that during Xerxes' time in the Persian Empire. So the next empire that would come after where Daniel was at, Nehemiah and Ezra ministered during that period of time. And so we see that he sees in this vision, and I was by the river Ule. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, the Bible is going to explain some of these things later, and we'll kind of re-reference those. But I want to look at this really quickly here. So what are these two horns, and what is this ram? Well, the Persian ruler, historically, we know, even in archaeological facts and digs, the Persian ruler wore a ram's head and stood at the front of their army as they would lead into battle or something like some kind of a military formation. And so if you've ever seen like those old movies where the Roman, usually you see like the big feather on their hat. Really in Roman history, the only one that wore the feather was one of the generals or somebody that was higher up. Everybody else just had a regular helmet. But similar, the ram head was for like the leader, right? So we have generals that wear like different bars. If you're a sergeant, you have three stripes. If you have a lieutenant, you have a bar. If you're a corporal, you have two stripes, kind of situation like that. Well, I don't know why, but animals, think about the mysticism and the mythology and all the gods. They worshiped birds and statues. And so they thought that certain animals, they thought, hey, if we're up here high on the mountain, then there's power here. But if we're in the valley, there's no power. And so they had all these weird thoughts. And so it's like, if I wear a ram head, it signifies power. But we see the horns are offset. The two horns were there. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. Well, that signifies the Medo-Persians. The Medes were a very small group, but they get into alliance with the Persians. That's why we call it the Medo-Persian Empire. Persia was much bigger. And so the same area, again, modern-day Iran, but two different groups. And they come together. And we know from history that there was this great battle that the Medo-Persians come and they move. The Bible's going to say this, where they go to. They moved everywhere except for east. We know that historically. And watch what happens here in verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward. But you don't see them moving eastward. We know that. You can Google it today. You can go to Wikipedia and find that the Medo-Persians, when they come to conquer the world, they go everywhere but east. Where would east be from them? From Iran? You'd be going to like Pakistan and Afghanistan. You'd be going there. They didn't go that way. They come back to the Western world and begin to the Scythians. And so they go and get this place in the north. And then the Greeks, they go west. And then south would be Egypt. So those were the battles that the Persians go and take, which is going to be important for us as we go on in this chapter, because we're going to see all those lands conquered by someone else later that you're more familiar with. So it says that they went these different directions, northward, southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So we see the Persian Empire is risen up, and Daniel sees that. Now remember, we've seen all these statues and things like that that Nebuchadnezzar had before, but Daniel's just been living his life. But now he's getting these visions, and you got to remember, we went back in time. We already know Daniel was in the Persian Empire because he gets thrown in the lion's den during the Persian Empire. But remember I told you it's like a movie that goes back in time and then forward in time, back and forth. So now we're back in time because Daniel gives us the timestamp, the third year of Belshazzar. So that's even before the handwriting on the wall. So you have to kind of keep your mind, it's not chronological here, right? So keep that in your mind that you're like, well, we already know that. Daniel already, yeah, but this is happening in Daniel's time before he knew that. He's getting the vision. So when Daniel's getting this vision, when the Persians came, this is what's interesting. When Daniel goes in and tells Belshazzar that your time is up, many, many, tekel upharsin, when he goes and tells him that, he's already had this vision. See that? Daniel's already known. So remember when I told you way back then, Daniel walked in and the guy goes, hey, if you do this, I'm going to give you all these powers and wonders and you're going to be the third ruler in the kingdom. And remember I said, Daniel said, big deal. Why? Because Daniel said it's not going to last very long because I already had a vision in your reign, in this king's reign, I've already had a vision that somebody's coming to take over you. I'm not saying Daniel knew exactly when, but I am telling you that after Daniel got that vision, he wasn't surprised by it. Notice Daniel, he gets sick after these visions, but he didn't get sick after the vision there when we see him tell him about the handwriting on the wall because he already knew what was going to happen. You know, I'm never sick about something that I expect that's going to happen. Doesn't bother me. Like if I know what's going to happen, right? I already know like what's going to happen. I'm never sick when the kids eat all the fudge rounds at my house. Because I just know they're going to. Like they're not going to last, right? And so I just go buy more, but I'm not crying about it. But man, Miss Nancy made me a peanut butter pie for my birthday. And if I would have went home and there was no peanut butter pie left, I would have been sick. I would have been crying. I'd have been on the floor stretched out like a baby. But praise be to God, there's enough fear in my house that they knew better than to eat it all. They know how Dad feels about his peanut butter. No. So he says, they're going to become great, but verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, and aren't these some, imagine just getting these visions. Yeah, aren't these some weird things? Like, all of a sudden you see a dude wearing a ram's head, like standing up there, and then all of a sudden you see an actual he-goat. Behold, a he-goat came from the west. Now remember what I said. Who did they conquer? Let's see if you're keeping notes. Who did they go and conquer in the west? Who did I say? They went westward, northward, and southward. Who? Egypt was south. Who was west? See, this is how I know you're not good note takers. That's who they are. I said that the Persians come and they take the Scythians in the north. They don't go east. They take the Egyptians in the south. Who did they go and fight with in the west? Greece. Good. Because the rest of this chapter is going to be about this group to come. And well, let's look at what happens. So he sees this little he-goat. Well, you know what's cool about the he-goat? 200 years before Daniel ever reported this and prophesied and saw this, the Greeks were known as the people of goats. I don't know why. I can't find that, but that's what they were known as. Everybody knew them as the people of goats. So when Daniel is writing this and he sees this, he sees a he-goat come from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So he sees Greece come. What did we say about Greece when they were seen as a leopard? That they come very quickly. That Alexander the Great conquered the entire world in less than 15 years. A very young man goes and conquers the entire world. And he doesn't just conquer the Western world. He's going to conquer the known world. And so when we hear about Alexander the Great, we have statues. We have images of Alexander the Great. And he's older than Jesus, by the way. A great evidence of when we say we can believe historical biblical events. Well, you can say, well, we know a lot about Alexander the Great and about Cleopatra and Mark Antony, and they're all much older than Jesus. We know much about Plato and Aristotle, who come in the reign of this Grecian kingdom, and they're all much older than Jesus. They are all at minimum 300 to 400 years older than Jesus Christ. So when they say, well, we can't believe this because history, well, I'll tell you this much. I don't know about you, but history doesn't change. You were born when you were born. What happened is what happened. And the only thing that you have is witnesses to say that. I always say this to people. Now, other than Nancy, none of you were alive during the Civil War.
Oh, that's not right.
And so because of that, we have books, but guess what they all are? During the Civil War, they sent actual media people. They sent actual reporters to the fields, and they were reporting back, and they were sending telegraphs back to press. Still the grill. Eyewitness account, Xavier and I were talking about this today on the car ride in. Eyewitness account is still the greatest evidence against anyone. If Brother Dan and I witness something as two people who are not felons, who are reputable, who are credible witnesses, if we witness a crime next door, we see someone shoot someone, we go and they ask us, that will be the most damning evidence against that person. You can get all the DNA you want, but DNA doesn't always work. If DNA always worked, OJ would have went to prison. The first time, right? Like, the glove doesn't fit, you know, but like, they had blood evidence. That doesn't always work. But guess what they didn't have? They had no eyewitness account. They tried. Cato was high. They don't know what he was talking about. There was no eyewitness account. But if we see it, then it was so. You can't get away from it. So Jesus has above 500 witnesses. These folks have very few witnesses, but still people believe them. That's why we know it comes by faith and not by facts, right? Go back here with me. So here we see the Greeks coming, this goat, but they have a notable, there's this notable horn between his eyes. That's Alexander the Great. There's going to be this, out of the Greek kingdom, there's going to be the first king of the Grecians, and it's Alexander the Great. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And so again, remember how fast the leopard comes, or the goat. It comes really fast. I get the imagery of a goat. You know, when you see an animal running, a four-footed animal running, when they're running really fast, it's almost like they're not touching the ground, right? It's like you don't see it. I think about the old Roadrunner. When the Roadrunner's wheels got going, when his feet got going, he was just flying, wasn't he? And that's kind of how I see Alexander the Great came quickly and swiftly and took over the entire planet. And you know, again in history, I think it's important for us that there's a famous battle between the Greeks and the Medo-Persian Empire. Go back and look. There's a famous battle, and Daniel sees this. Verse 7, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, just means anger, against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that would could deliver the ram out of his hand. Well, you know what's interesting about that? They just renamed it about 46 years ago, 45 years ago. Iran, even when some of you were little kids, was known as Persia. On maps, when some of you were in elementary school, it was still known as Persia. But you know what happened when Alexander the Great, it's what Daniel says, they became a nothingness of nothing. In the Bible, we hear about Persia, and we hear about Elam, we hear about all these places that the Edomites, that Esau's people go and take. We hear a lot about them in the Old Testament, but by the time we get to Jesus' day, nobody talks anything about them at all. You don't hear them. And guess what? In history, after this happens, nobody talked to them at all. That's why in the final days, Ezekiel prophesies about Persia, and it's like this reinvented place. And so, little current event for you right now. Our president gave the State of the Union, and the number one threat to the entire world that he talked about last night wasn't Russia, wasn't China, which are still out there. He talked about Iran not having nuclear weapons, Persia. Because they've been basically dead from Daniel's day. In the Bible, imagine that. The Bible prophesies that they'll be resurrected someday. And you know how they were resurrected and what happened? The Ayatollah Khomeini, you know what happens? Is Islam comes into it, and now they are known as the Islamic Republic of Iran. That's what happens. The Bible predicts all these things. They're going to happen. And so when people are looking at us and we're like, why do we believe these things? Because 3,000 years ago, our Bible predicted it, and now we look at Ezekiel and we see Persia back up on a perch in a world, not power, but causing a lot of issues. And who are they causing most of their issues with? Why does the United States want Iran not to have nuclear weapons? It's not so much for us. It's because how close they are in vicinity to Israel. And even last year, we went and blew up their nuclear sites because of the problems they were having with Israel. It's Bible. This is what we're looking at here. That's why all these kingdoms matter. This is why this Daniel and this history matters, because it's more evidence. These are those infallible proofs that we see that the New Testament is talking about, confirming the Old Testament, and we can see them very clearly, not just through our Bible, which is all we need to believe because we believe it in faith, but historically it is accurate and prophesied it before anybody else could say it was accurate. It's amazing. Go back there with me in verse 8. Here's another proof. Therefore, the goat waxed very great. So great Greek influence, right? It talks about Greek influence. Remember I talked to you about the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which just means common Greek. Alexander, one of the things he wanted to do was he didn't just want to conquer the world into submission. He wanted the entire world to become Grecian. He wanted them all to do it his way. And so out of that, we get universities. We talked about Greek life, Delta, Theta, Sigmas, all these. We still call it Greek life, even in our culture today. My wife was in a sorority. She was in Delta, Theta, Omega. You have to know these Greek letters, right? And then all these different things. And I won't tell you what year she graduated college, but it was a long, long time ago. And but even still, you know, she has these shirts and those send things and, you know, all this other kind of stuff. But my point to all that is Alexander wanted to be great and he wanted Greece to be great. And guess what? All these years later, it's still out there. We still talk about Greece. People are still talking about Plato. People are still talking about Aristotle. We still call it universities, which is a Greek word. All their education, the Alexandrian library, the city of Alexandria in Egypt, all after him, all of these things. And so in Paul's day and in Jesus' day, I say Paul because he spoke more about Greek culture and influence, this is the common language. It's what our Bible is translated out of the New Testament. And also, it influenced the Romans so much that, guess what? Guess who the first deacons were? Why they called? Do you know this in your Bible? I wish I had a Bible reader. Do you know why the first deacons were called? Does anybody know? Yeah, but do you know why? Yeah, but do you know why? That's all great. That's all right. But do you know why they were called in the first place? They weren't to minister. That's not the Bible. Xavier, you don't know the answer either. What's the answer? No, not why they needed deacons. Why were they called? Same place in the book of Acts, but why did they have to get called in the first place? Why did they call them out, the first deacons of the church? Not the first deacons as far as like Jerusalem, but the first deacons of the whole body when we start letting Gentiles come in. Good, because they were neglecting the Grecian widows, the people who were not Jews. They said, you apostles are all Jews, and all of us Greek-speaking people, you're neglecting us. And so guess what they did? They called out these seven men, Philip, the deacon, who goes, Stephen, who's martyred, they're all Grecians, and they get called out. So even Alexander's influence in your New Testament Bible is called out there. The Bible all goes together. It's interesting, isn't it? So what we know about them and how we get all this stuff, even Timothy. You know why Timothy, why Paul goes and circumcises him? Because his daddy was a Greek. He says, the Jews are going to be offended if you don't do this, Timothy. And he's like, come on. And Timothy's a teenager, and he goes and circumcises him. I can't think of who it is, but later on, Paul has somebody with him, and they're like, he's like, and he refused to be circumcised. I don't blame him. They're like 30 years old. He's like, I'm good. He's like, no, don't believe. Paul, you also said that circumcision of the heart is more important than circumcision of the flesh. I'll take that one. but you'll see even later on in the Bible that the Grecians or the Greeks. One here, and we're going to see something really cool. I think it's cool. He's very great, and when he was strong. So not just was his empire strong, but it says he specifically, right? It doesn't say his kingdom was strong or that when the goat was strong. It says when he was strong. Well, you've heard me say this before. Alexander died at about 32 years old. He's in the absolute, they say the prime of your life, the most healthy, the most strong, the most happy you'll ever be is between 28 and 32. That's, for me, that was accurate. The most I ever bench pressed in my life when I was 29. Probably the highest I could ever jump, 28, 29 years old. You'll be happy to know that I miserably failed at touching the rim on my 44th birthday. I could on my 43rd, but I missed this week. But, and I don't care. I'm not, it doesn't matter. Brad Moore's like, I think you can do it, because he was there. He's like, I think you can do it. He's like, Nancy's like, do some plyometrics. No, I'd rather eat cookies. I'm good. I don't care that much. It doesn't matter to me. I just wanted to see if I could do it. But you know what's cool is this. In between this time, Alexander's the strongest. Now, they say that he was an alcoholic. They say that maybe he was poisoned, but he dies at 32 years old. Well, all of us, even in the ancient world, that was young. He dies when he's very strong. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Oh, well, history. Again, you can do a simple chat GPT and find this. Four kingdoms, all Greeks. He didn't set this up, but he had four lieutenants, and they, by force, begin to fight, and they take power, and they go different ways. And so we get the Ptolemy. It's actually spelled with a P, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, if you're taking notes. The Ptolemy dynasty, they go to Egypt. Oh, remember we talked about those four different places? They go to Egypt. Now, they're going to struggle with another group called the Seleucids. And the Seleucids are the ones that are going to be the ones that we most talk about, who go and take Syria and the Promised Land. They take Israel. And they struggle with the Ptolemy dynasty because that's really close to Egypt. And they overtake them. They win. So there's four different kingdoms that are set up. But that's how the Greek world spread, because they went different ways. They went to these different places. But remember, the Persians didn't take the east, but the Greeks did. So the Greeks even go out. So we get Lysimus. And so he starts to take what we call Asia Minor. He starts taking the things that we talk about. And doesn't that word sound like a word in the book of Acts? Lysimus. You know what? He starts to take Turkey, modern day Turkey, and to the east a little bit. They go that way. And then there's also Cassander, which would take a little bit of the property of Iran, Babylon, Iraq, some of those things. So kind of more central there. So you see those four different lieutenants, they become four different kings. And verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, that's very important, which waxed exceeding great toward the south. Well, what's towards the south? Israel. That's the Seleucid dynasty, because I just told you that, right? We know that from history. He takes those Syria and Israel, and so he goes towards the south, but he also goes towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. So he goes towards the east, because what is that? We talked about how they would fight Egypt. That's over that way. So all the way over to the Mediterranean, all the way over to the Dead Sea. So he takes this area of land, and that happens in 198 BC. 198 BC. So 200 years before Christ, this is going to take place. Remember we talked about how all these different places, they don't last as long. So Babylon's going to be, you know, 70 years essentially, and then Persia comes in, and they last a little bit, but then Greek comes in, and it's not as long, but then the Romans come in, and the Romans are spread out with this miry clay in the toes, and, you know, we're still kind of living in a pseudo Neo-Roman Empire. But we see this going on here, and he beats Ptolemy for this place, and who is this? This horn waxed grace. In the pleasant land is speaking of actually, some people would say Israel, but I think it's speaking specifically of Jerusalem. Okay, specifically of Jerusalem. I'll show you why in a moment. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. The holy people. Some would even say the angels. I don't think that this person is able to beat up angels, but people, all the people, the priesthood, because remember at this point, the temple has been rebuilt during the Persian Empire. Ezra and those guys, the walls have been rebuilt, Nehemiah. And so now there's temple. So guess what there is at the temple now? There's temple sacrifice. There's temples. During the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, so there's no temple. There's nowhere to do that. In the first 10 to 12 years of the Persian kingdom, right, there's no temple at all. And then eventually they start to rebuild the temple. They get lazy. And so the minor prophets are like, hey, get back to work. And eventually we get the temple rebuilt after these years during the Persian dynasty. And now by the time the Greeks come, they've had restored temple worship. It's one of my favorite verses and chapters of Ezra. They rebuild the whole temple. They go to take everybody back. They got the musicians. They got all the people to light the candles. And they get about halfway and they go, wait a minute. We didn't bring any priests. We have no way to do any of this temple. None of us are qualified to do any temple service. This is why I said you need a preacher. You can't just have home church because you just aren't qualified to do it, right? And so as they get all the way there and they go, wait a minute. We got the praise and worship team, but we don't got no priests with us. We don't got no preacher. Let's go get some preachers so we can do the temple service, right? But watch this. Who is this man? Well, this is what we have to know about the rule of double reference, or the law of double reference. Many times in prophetic things in the Bible, it means two things. It's specific to a person or to a time or to a people's, but it also, in the law of double reference, also prophetically has a prophetic impact. And so it's a foreshadowing, or it's someone who is taking on the characteristics of somebody to come in the future. And this person is doing that, the law of double reference. We have that in our book in Ezekiel, the anointed cherub that covers. We're talking about a king of Tyre, but it's also talking about Satan. We get that very clearly, that's what he's talking about, right? But here we know that this person's name is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. We know this from history, a very wicked, evil man, but he is a foreshadowing and a prophetical typology of the Antichrist to come, and we're going to see that. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he gave himself the name Epiphanes. It means literally illustrious deity. So he calls himself God. Guess who else is going to do that? The Antichrist. The Jews, it sounded like a Hebrew word, because he was so crazy and so cruel to the Jews, they called him Epimenes, because Epimenes in Hebrew means madman. So instead of Antiochus Epiphanes, the illustrious God, they said Antiochus Epimenes, madman. That's literally something that happened in that time. And so we see that in this, watch what happens. Doesn't this, if you know anything about the Antichrist, doesn't this just sum it up? Isn't this so much him? Open the key. Verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. We know this about Antiochus Epiphanes. He, remember, the temple's back open. He hated the Jews. We see right here clearly from the Bible that he went into the promised land, and he made the temple worship to stop. He made the daily sacrifice to stop. There's no more of that. Well, that'd be a big deal to the Jews, because remember this. They don't think they can be forgiven. And in the law, they couldn't be. Because what did the priest have to do? Before the priest could go and could sacrifice for anybody else, he had to first sacrifice for himself. He had to be clean. That's why Jesus is a better priest. Amen. Because Jesus by himself died on the cross and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he doesn't have to cleanse himself because he's perfect. But the priest, this is why we don't believe in Roman Catholicism, because the person you're confessing to is a sinner. Jesus is not. And so we have this understanding that, hey, listen, you can come to me all you want, but I can't do anything for you because I'm a sinner. In the Old Testament, the law is, hey, I'm a sinner, so the priest has to go and sacrifice for himself to become clean before you can come in. Well, now the daily sacrifice is taken away, so the priest can't help you because the priest can't help themselves. And that, for a Jewish person, would be such a broken-hearted thing. What's the point of the temple if we can't sacrifice? But then he does something worse there in verse 11. He's going to take this place of the sanctuary and cast down. We know 100% true fact in history that he goes and tears down in the Holy of Holies anything that has to do with God, and he erects an image of Zeus in the Holies of Holies. This is the abomination that was made desolate that Jesus speaks of, that Daniel speaks of later. This is that thing where you go into the Holies of Holies. Think about it this way. Some of you would fight. If somebody came in, this is not the Holies of Holies, but people reverence a sanctuary at a church. If somebody came in here to this pulpit and they erected an image of a false god, think about how it would hurt your stomach and how that's what he did. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do. The Antichrist erects the image of itself, and that image, the false Holy Spirit, the false prophet, he gives it, Satan gives that thing, he preaches about it, blasphemies, and Satan gives it power, and that image is able to talk and do some, you know, with AI these days, who knows what that's going to look like. But he also does something really, really disgusting. He hated the Jews. They say that Alexander left the Jews alone. I don't know this for sure, but history says that one of the reasons why he left the Jews alone, they've been a hated people, is because someone showed him the prophecy of Daniel and showed him that he was that great exceeding goat that stood up and that he was in the Bible. And so because of that, he left the Jews alone because he believed that he was in the Bible for the God of the Jews, that of some deity. He saw that, and it was so accurate that he couldn't argue the fact that, hey, that's me. But this Antiochus is a crazy man. And so because he's crazy, one of the things he does, watch this, verse 12. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. You know what his transgression, major transgression was? Not only did he erect an image of Zeus, but he took a pigs, into the Holy of Holies, cut them open, sacrificed the pigs on the altar of God. It's, a pig is an unclean animal to a Jew, right? God said, don't have anything to do with it. And then, even worse, he made the priests of God drink their blood and made the Jews to eat the meat of swine, which was unlawful for them. This is recorded history. It's showing us the foreshadowing of how nasty the Antichrist is. This is what it is. This is him. Verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking. Now remember, saint in the Old Testament just means someone who is probably the Jews, but somebody who believes in the one true God, okay? There's no church at this point. One saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And so they're going to ask him. So that happened in December 168 BC, okay? So about 30 years after the Alexander the Great dies. By that time, all these guys had been in power. So about 30 years after that, this takes place historically. And so they said, how long are we going to have to deal with this? How long is this going to go on, the Jews are asking. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be clean. There is some debate, not much, but there's some debate. Some people believe that's how many sacrifices had to be made before this ends. And then some people believe it's a number of years. When you look at it and you equal it up to the book of Revelation, what we're looking at is 3.5 years. Okay, so the second part, when the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel, the last part of the book of Revelation, tribulation, is 3.5 years, the worst part, the worst time in the history of mankind will ever be, and then Jesus comes. So that's what most people believe. I'll not argue either way. They both make some sense. Verse 15, and it came to pass When I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as an appearance of a man. This is awesome. Daniel doesn't understand what I just explained to you, because I have Daniel and Revelation and an indwelled Holy Spirit and a whole bunch of history and books and study, right? Daniel, he's just getting the vision. He's like, he's just seeing animals run up against each other and kill each other and some crazy man. But now Daniel's going to get it. But this is really cool, because look who gives it to him. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ule, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So we believe Jesus Christ tells Gabriel, who is the messenger angel. Only two angels ever named in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael, the archangel, right? And Gabriel's the messenger angel, the same messenger that told Mary that she was going to have Emmanuel, right? And so he says, go and tell him and make him understand. And so he's going to give him the message. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Let me just stop there about angels for a moment. Yes, angels are ministering spirits. Yes, we can entertain angels unawares. But I want you to get out of your mind the image of an angel looking like Cupid or some little cuddly little being. No, this was a very fearful sight. When Daniel sees Gabriel, he falls down. When John sees the angel in Revelation, he falls down. He says, see that you not do that. I'm thy fellow servant, right? Like an angel, when God brings an angel into your presence, you would know as far as Old Testament and the way that God did things there. Now, again, the Bible says they can come unawares, so they may just look like people. And Satan can come as a devil in a blue dress, you know, and marvel not that even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But in the Old Testament, like Gabriel was a fearful thing. When Mary and Joseph see him, they're afraid. They feared, right? And he says, fear not. I bring glad tidings of great joy, you know. So it's just interesting. Sometimes we have this image of like angels fluttering around and just being these little joyful creatures. And the Bible says angels fly, but the Bible never says angels have wings, by the way. So just it says that they fly around in heaven. But it says seraphim have wings. It says cherubs have wings. But we never see angels actually that have wings. They might, but the Bible just doesn't say that. Just a little side note. They can certainly fly and do things, but doesn't mean they have wings. All right. So we see Gabriel, he tells him, so he comes near and hears the vision. He says, you understand what you see? He says, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So now he gives the time stamp. He says, it's not going to happen even in your lifetime, Daniel, but at the time of the end. Well, we know that the revelation is the prophecy of the end. So remember I said Daniel is the key to revelation to unlock it. So we go back to Daniel, we see some of the things we know about revelation. They help us have an understanding. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Remember I told you I'd already explained that to you because I have foreknowledge that Daniel didn't have at the time. But the Bible explains it. I didn't make it up. The Bible tells you, see? And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The first king of Greece is Alexander the Great. Nobody argues that, okay? Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. They won't be as strong as him, the Ptolemy Empire, Cassander, Lysimus, or the Seleucids, but they're going to raise up and they're going to be like, they're still going to be Grecians, right? But not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, so when their kingdom is about to fall, not the latter days, the latter time of their kingdom, when their transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Oh, that's important. The Antichrist does not come and do things by his own power. The book of Revelation says that he's powered by Satan, and Antiochus is powered literally by Satan. Now, some people would argue this with me, but I think it's good theology. I believe that Satan always has an Antichrist prepared. The reason why I believe that is because we give Satan sometimes too little credit, but sometimes too much credit. There's only one all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. There's only one personage that is that. That's the Trinity, right? God transcends time. He knows all things. He has all the power to do all things. And he has the power to be everywhere at all times. Satan does not have that ability. Get that out of your mind. Satan's not all powerful. He has some power and ability, but he's only allowed to do what God allows him to do. You read Job before? He's only allowed to do what God allows him. So Satan, remember Jesus says, no man knows, no, not even the angels in heaven, the hour, save for my Father which is in heaven. Nobody knows when the rapture is going to happen. Nobody knows when Jesus returns. Nobody knows when any of these prophecies are going to be fulfilled except for if they're explicitly said or God. So that means that Satan has to be prepared at all times because Satan can read. He knows the Bible. Satan knows the Bible better than most of us. Well, let me put this. Satan knows the Bible better than all of us. But he doesn't know when any of it's going to happen, just like all of us. He didn't know the day Jesus was going to die. He didn't know that Jesus was going to resurrect the third day. He knew the Bible said it, but he was just as lost about it as anybody else. And so he has to have an Antichrist ready. Some people will say that Genghis Khan was his Antichrist. Some people will say that Hitler was his Antichrist. I'm not putting that on anybody, but what I am saying to you is Antiochus was definitely, the Bible just says he's powered, not by his own power, but by a supernatural being, right? So it's not by his might, not by his own power, but he's going to wonderfully destroy. And who's he going to destroy? The holy people, Israel. That's who he bothers, the Seleucid dynasty. They said they had to travel back and forth. There was a marriage between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and they get to Israel, and the Ptolemies go back and are just devastated by the way that he's treating the Jews. Go to verse 25, and we'll finish out. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. Oh, that's important for our New Testament believer, because he's going to have these policies. And what are the policies for the Antichrist? You've got to buy and sell, and you can only do that if you take my mark. And if you don't take my mark, I'm going to destroy, but what also does it mean? But how does he come to that? He comes through it by peace. Do you know that Antiochus did not come to power by force? There was somebody before him, I believe it was his nephew that was supposed to be the king, but he came through it by flattery. He came through it by diplomacy. He basically bribed his way into power. He made deals, and that's what the Antichrist does. He makes a peace agreement, and the whole world sees him and marvels because he's made peace in the Middle East, which no man's been able to ever achieve. Same way, Antiochus does that, and he does that, and he's going to destroy many, and he shall stand up against the Prince of Princes, Jesus Christ, but he shall be broken without hand. Now the law of double reference, or the rule of double reference, we're specifically talking about Jesus. He's an Antichrist. Daniel can't see that, but this is what's going to happen. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So he's telling Daniel, you're not going to see this. This is going to be, Daniel did not live into the Greek kingdom. He didn't see the Greeks and the Persians fight. He dies during the Persian empire. But he says, this is going to happen. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Now, I like this. This is my only point of application. Certain days afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. You know why I like that verse? Because sometimes we have these Christians that are sitting on the sidelines and they've heard the book of Revelation and they're afraid, they're worried. And Daniel was afraid and he's worried about what's going to happen. But notice what Daniel says. But I got up, I rose, and did the king's business. Let me just give you this. Jesus came to earth, and I don't know when. He's a baby, but I don't know when exactly, but Jesus' whole entire earthly ministry, those 3.5 years we get in the Gospels, Jesus knew he was going to die. And even before that, while he's a little kid, about 12 years old, and they lose him, the first Home Alone, right? They go and they ask him, what are you doing in the temple? And he says, what? You do not know I must be about my Father's business? I know I'm going to die. I know that bad things are going to happen to me, but I'm going to rise up and do what the king tells me to do. And a lot of Christians, we ought to get in our mind that no matter how bad things are, no matter what's coming, no matter what the world looks like, that we ought to rise up and be about the king's business. And what was the business of Jesus? What was his Father's business? To go and tell everybody to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John the Baptist's mission. Church, that's our mission. So no matter how bad the world is, hey, whether you liked what the president said last night or you didn't, Whether you like what's going on in the world or you don't, our responsibility is to rise up and be about our Father's business. Amen? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day again that you've given us. We ask now that you would help us to understand what we've heard today. Lord, I think that it's great apologies.